verse 11. This is the top of the peak in the book of Revelation. There's almost every book in the Bible, there's a peak. And we would have to say that everything in the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to this point has been building towards chapter 19 and verse 11. And we'll see that in a moment. But beginning, and I want to read all these verses this morning, verse 11 down through verse 21 of Revelation chapter 19. Now I saw heaven opened. Second time in the book of Revelation, the heavens are open. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now here's his description. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So don't ask me what that name is. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name. Notice the number of times here we have a new name for this magnificent person. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. And the name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together. Probably the best rendition here is for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, making war together against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all of the birds were filled with their flesh. You know, I was remiss this morning when we mentioned the children who were being dedicated, to not mention a couple of children that are part of our congregation in one way or another who have special needs. You'll notice them in our bulletin. Nathan Johnston, 2-year-old grandson of Mike and Elaine Denning, just received a heart transplant this past week in Atlanta. Mike called me in the middle of the week and was rejoicing at this provision of God. So we would encourage you to be in prayer for little Nathan. And then Ethan, newborn grandson of Bill and Sandy Bradford, who has problems, he's doing better, but also Caroline Cordell, Rick and Michelle's little daughter, who's may have some problems. She needs increased muscle tone, weight gain, and just for doctor's wisdom and peace for the parents as they're waiting. A lot of needs that are represented here this morning. So let's pray. Father, how good it is to be able to come before you and call you our Father. Because the very term Father denotes that you really care about us, you love us, we have a special relationship with you that none of the rest of creation can enjoy. And we know that you are quick to respond to the cries of your children. And there are many of your children who are crying this morning because of needs, circumstances in their lives. We would pray specifically this morning for each of these children and thank you for them. Father, they too are special gifts from you. And I would pray for Caroline and Nathan and Ethan in each of their respective circumstances, that you would give the parents and grandparents a sense of your presence and that peace that passes all understanding. And that physically, if it be your will, that you will just raise those children up and give them normal bodies and normal lives. We pray this morning for each of the parents that you'll give them the strength and whatever is needed to be able to just get through the circumstances. Father, we thank you, as we've been singing this morning, that there's a new day that's coming at the end of this age. And we shall be together with Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we are to comfort one another with these words. So I pray that we will be comforted this morning as we look at all that's going on in our society, in our world, in our own private lives, and yet are able to say, Father, we thank you. Because your word says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Lord, there are so many needs here this morning, so many needs that we know about all around us. We thank you that you are much bigger than all of those needs put together. You can meet every need that's here. You can give your peace, a sense of your presence. And we need that as we go through this life. Thank you that we're not doing it alone. I pray that you will speak to us through this word this morning. May it be powerful. May it be practical. And Father, may it be plain so that we can understand it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 1970s, I played golf, if you could call it that, for one of the first times. And Rick Massengale, who was a professional golfer and frequently attended our congregation at that time, had just won, I think it was the Bob Hope Desert Classic, and he wanted to take me, along with a couple of other guys from the church, down to Pecan Valley Country Club and teach me how to play golf, which really is not the way you should do it. Go to a driving range, not to the golf course. Well, I get down there, I had no golf shoes, so I played in tennis shoes. I had no clubs, so I borrowed some clubs, and I had no game, and I couldn't borrow that from anybody. And the very first tee box, I just told Rick and the others a joke about the fellow that, before the large gallery, whiffed the ball twice, and then he turned and said, "Tough course, isn't it?" And I whiffed the ball two or three times, and finally I made a little bit of contact. Now, word got around that Rick Massengale was playing on the course that day, so all at once we had a group of guys that began to follow us in carts to see this professional golfer play. One of the most humiliating days of my life. By the third hole, Rick described my golf ball as looking like an egg. I had beat that thing so out of shape. Almost killed the other two guys because I did make great contact, and you can ask Larry Heppes about this, made great contact with one of them. And this fellow who was with Larry, his name was Mike. Mike said, "That ball was not only coming at me, it was coming right here." He literally dove to the ground and the ball careened off the cart. And finally, it was about the fourth or fifth hole, I'm on the tee box, and these guys in these carts, two or three carts that were following us, turned and said to me, "We just want you to know it's not because of you that we're following you." The ultimate humiliation. But you know, there's a thought there in that we love to follow winners, don't we? I mean, we followed the San Antonio Spurs this year because they were winners. You watch on the professional golf circuit today, who are the crowds following? Men like Tiger Woods and David Duval and others who are right up there at the top. They have the largest galleries, present stars as well as past stars. And what I'm saying this morning is that if you really want to follow a winner, follow Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate winner. He is the victor, so you cannot go wrong in casting your lots with Christ today and following Him. And that's what this passage is all about. Jesus invites us to follow a winner. Whether we are young, in our teenage years, in our young adult years, our older years, Jesus invites us to follow Him because ultimately He will be the great victor in all of history. Now, this subject that we have here in chapter 19 and verse 11 is first introduced to us back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation singular of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And beginning in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 19 and verse 11, what we have are just simply preliminary events that are building up to the main event. And the main event is Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, described here in verse 11 as riding on a great white horse, which symbolized conquest. Now, I want you to take your notes out, if you have them in your bulletin, which you should. There are notes there, and on the back side of those notes, there is a chart that I have taken by permission from out of Randall Price's book called God's Stage for the Final Drama, Jerusalem in History, in Prophecy. And what I want you to see is that this goes clear back to the book of Daniel chapter 9, 500 years before Christ, when all of these events were prophesied, dealing with His first coming as well as His second coming, and events that would transpire in between those two. And if you look about halfway over on your chart, you will see the Messiah's first advent when he came down, then his ascension when he went back to heaven. And the heavens have been silent for nearly 2,000 years now. And this is called the church age. But one of these days, the church age will run its course. And at the end of the church age, the next event in God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And that's why you have the arrow coming down into the air and then immediately going back up. Because when Christ comes for his church, the Bible says he will come down and we will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye. This is the catching away or the rapture of the church, which precedes the period of great tribulation that's described in detail to us, beginning in Revelation chapter 6 on through Revelation chapter 18. So do not confuse these two events. The catching away of the church, the bride of Christ, prior to the tribulation period, then most of us believe, well, many of us, I should say, who study prophecy and the great scholars of prophecy, there are many of them who believe that once the church is caught up, it's during those 7 years of tribulation, the church will be with Christ in heaven, and we will have things like the judgment seat of Christ and then the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we looked at last week, that will be transpiring in heaven at the same time that all of these judgments are taking place upon the earth in chapter 6 through chapter 18. Now, another strong argument for this is that we read nothing in this passage that I have just read about the catching away of the church. Absolutely no hint of the church being caught away. It doesn't say that the church is being caught up with Christ in the clouds, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, but rather it says Christ with his armies is coming back from heaven, and he will literally come down and he will plant his feet first of all upon the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah chapter 14 verse 2, and the mount will be split in two from east to west, and there will be topographical changes as we go into the thousand-year or millennial reign of Christ described in chapter 20. Another thing I would say is that the implication here is that the saints who are on earth when Christ returns will remain on earth to enter the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. And if the rapture was to be included in this event in chapter 19 and verse 11, certainly we would find some hint of it. But there's absolutely not one singular reference to it. Now, Jesus had something to say about this moment in chapter 19 and verse 11 in his sermon on the Mount of Olives in chapter 24 of the book of Matthew. And I would just encourage you to read that because it's the parallel account of the tribulation period, then at the very end of the tribulation period, the end of these 7 years described here in the chart. At the end of these 7 years, Jesus said immediately after, this is in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the very stars are going to fall from the heavens. There's going to be atmospheric changes as well, changes in the universe. The stars are going to fall from heaven, the very powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now Jesus said that would take place at the end of the tribulation period, and chronologically it fits right in here with chapter 19 and verse 11. Well, let's look at the conqueror as he's described here in verse 11. A number of things that are said about him. Notice number one, he is described as the conqueror coming forth in conquest. The heavens are open. The other time the heavens were open in the book of Revelation, does anyone remember where it was? Chapter 4, verse 1, where John says, at the end of the church age, I saw a door open in heaven, and I heard a loud voice saying unto me, come up hither. And most of us believe that's where the church is going to be caught away, at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, because John, this aged apostle, the last surviving of the original 12 apostles, would have been representative of the church at large. And he's invited to come up and begin to enjoy the fellowship and the worship of Christ. So heaven was open there, and here the heaven is open at the other end of the tribulation period. And notice what comes forth, one who is riding on a white horse. He sees the conqueror coming forth on a white horse. Now, I think probably the white horse would be symbolic. And my reasons for saying that is because in that day, the white horse was the most majestic animal that one could imagine. And whenever a Roman general went out and he was successful in a campaign against another country, and he would conquer their army, he would come back to the city of Jerusalem. And the general would be riding in that procession, usually at the very beginning of the parade, down the Via Sacra, over Capitoline Hill, towards downtown Rome, and following him would be his army, would be the POWs, prisoners of war, and then all of the booty that had been confiscated. But there, very proudly, would sit the general riding on a great white stallion. It was symbolical of one who had conquered. Now, in this day, if John were riding today, he might use B-52s or something else, you know. But I think here it's symbolical of the fact that Christ is going to come forth as the ultimate conqueror. He is called faithful and true, in contrast to all of the deceivers and all of the ultimate deception that will occur under the reign of the Antichrist. He is faithful. In other words, he can always be depended on. I love to think of the faithfulness of Christ because sooner or later, people around us are going to fail us. Our husbands are going to fail us. Wives, your husband's going to fail you. Husbands, your wives are not going to always measure up to what you want them to be. Your children aren't always going to be perfect children. I loved it when I was talking to the widow of the man who died the other night, and she's an older lady, and she's got a great sense of humor, and she said, "We never agreed on anything." She was telling me this Friday morning as we were talking. She said, "Yeah, we never agreed on anything." She said, "The only thing we agreed on was our children were perfect." And she said, if you believe that, I've got something I want to sell you, you know. And just a great personality. But the words of he's called faithful and true. This is one of his names. And he's always truth in contrast to deception, to error. You can believe him. He's always dependable and he's always believable. Isn't that wonderful to have somebody like that? Jesus will always be there. Even when you're alone, he's always dependable and he's always truthful in his relationship with you. Look at the number of times his name is called something. Verse 11, he was called faithful and true. Down in verse 12, he had a name written no one knew. Verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Down in verse 16, he had in his robe and on a thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why so many different names? Well, I struggle with that, and I kind of came up, I think, with an answer at least satisfies me this past week. Because one name cannot do this great person, Jesus, justice. Now, I have one name, primarily, that you know me by. Some of you call me Steve. Some of you call me Stephen. Connie calls me that when she's upset with me. Stephen. Some of you call me Trox or Troxel, and some of you call me worse things than that. But some of you have even called me Stevie, now that I think about it. Alf Miller, when he used to be, he's a retired general, and when he used to be our church administrator, he would call me Stevie, and I would call him Alfie. Very, very affectionate terms for. But Jesus has more than one name, far more than one name, because words cannot begin to describe him. One name is not adequate. Let me illustrate this. When we, years ago, for the first time, went to the Grand Canyon with our girls, and they were in their early teen years, and they had other things on their mind at that point. And I couldn't wait to see the Grand Canyon. We slept right on the edge of it that first night. We get out there the next morning, and we stood there looking out over this vast chasm, and all I could say was, "Awesome. That's awesome." The girls still kid me about that today. Awesome. I couldn't think of other words. It's immense. It's vast. It's big. It's mind-boggling. It's awesome. And you see, all of these different names that are used of Jesus describe some aspect of his personality. His war, you notice, will be the first and righteous and just war. I heard someone years ago say that this would be the first righteous and just war in all of history. A few weeks ago when we were driving down through Croatia, and we had seen, as I mentioned last week, what the Serbs had done to the Croatians in that area, and all the villages had been bombed out. And then to understand that the Croats had done this to the Serbians as well, and the Bosnians, and how all of this whole area has sort of been in conflict. And you try to unsort all of this stuff, and you say, well, what is the truth? There's always some question whenever there's a war that breaks out. Well, what's the result, or what's the purpose of it? What prompted it? But this will be the first righteous and just war in all of history. And the one who is the conqueror, notice his eyes, verse 12, are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. Fire burns, fire purifies. I think this speaks of the judgment of Christ, that he's able to see right through us. He's able to see right through, cut right through the motives of the heart. And that's what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what will happen at the great white throne judgment when we get to chapter 20 and verse 11. Jesus is able to see right to the heart of an issue. We can cover things over today, and we can camouflage things, and we can hide things from one another, but there will be no hiding from him in that day. And I would simply encourage you to invest your life today wisely, not in things, but in people. I can still remember as a young boy sorting through the charred remains of a house that my father owned, one of his farms, the day before that house had burned. And the only thing that remained was the foundation consisting of stones. All those houses that we saw that had been shelled by the Serbs, the only thing that was still standing, the roofs were off because they were made out of wood and other kinds of materials, and the windows were all gone, but that which was standing were the stone structures. And the Bible says there's coming a day when the judge of all the earth is going to determine how we built with our lives, whether we built gold with gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw, because the fire is going to test it of what kind of work it is, and whoever's work shall remain, he shall receive a reward. But a man's work, if it's burned up, he will be saved, yet he's going to suffer tremendous loss. And so we need to invest our lives wisely while we have the time. Now on his head were many crowns, look at verse 12, many diadems, and this would indicate his omnipotence. One crown is not adequate. He is the all-powerful Lord. He is the absolute authority. He is the sovereign monarch. He will have the final word and the final say-so in history. He has an unknown name that no one can name except himself. I think of the verses back in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this." Jesus has many great names, and some of those names are yet to be revealed because of his greatness. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Notice the next statement that's made about him. And this is most surely a reference back to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, where the Bible says that Jesus will first touch down in the land of Edom. Many believe that it's down in Edom, in the ancient city of Petra, where the Jews are going to hide out, and only one-third of the remnant that's in the land when that event occurs, only one-third of the Jews are going to be saved, and that's because God takes them down into the land of Edom. And so when Jesus touches down at his second coming here in chapter 19 and verse 11 and following, he will first touch down in Edom to protect the people there, and the blood may be representative of the blood at his crucifixion at his first coming, but also it may indicate the blood that was shed, the sprinkling of blood, the slaughter that takes place in the land of Edom. His name is called the Word of God, the next thing it said about him, a name that was unique to the Apostle John. No other writer in the New Testament referred to Jesus as the Word of God. And the Greek word here is the word logos. For example, John, this same writer of Revelation, used it in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where he said, "In the beginning was the logos, the Word, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God." And then you get down to verse 14. "And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And then in John chapter 1, and verse 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John says, We have seen him, we have touched him with our own hands, our hands have handled him. He was the very Logos, or Word of life. Now the question is, what did John mean by this word, logos? Well, let me give you what I think is the best answer on this. Greek philosophers, hundreds of years before Christ, used this word logos when referring to the controlling principle that holds the universe together. And that entity which holds all things together, they called the logos. Plato, the great Greek philosopher, father of philosophy in ancient Greece, said he once turned to a little group of his students and had gathered around him during that golden age in Athens, and he said to them, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, which will reveal all of the mysteries and make everything plain to us." Well, Jesus, when he came the first time, certainly made a lot of things plain to us. He made the Father plain to us. But when he comes the second time, there will be complete and full disclosure of all of these things at his second coming. Notice that the armies of the heavens are with him in verse 14. They have the same kind of garments, by the way, as the garments that we introduced to you last week in chapter 19 and verse 8. The bride of Christ is clothed in the same type of garments. White linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it seemed to me that these armies who are clothed in heaven, who are with him coming back, will be the saints. It will be us. We will be with Christ following him as part of his entourage, part of his great armies in heaven. We're going to be there and be part of that process. And we're going to watch all of these things happen. Jude verse 14. Jude is a little epistle right before the book of Revelation. In Jude 14, Jude says, "Behold, Enoch himself, seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things." Way back, the very beginning of time, he prophesied of these things. And he said, "Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all of the ungodly." You'll find that in Jude verse 14. "A sword goes out of his mouth." That's the next thing it said about him. Verse 15. This is the Word of God which centers in Christ. It's the Word of God coming forth from his mouth. Notice. "That with it he should strike the nations." The very Word of God, the power of the Word of God is certainly implicated here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 said, "For the Word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the very thoughts and the intents, the motives of the heart." That's how powerful the Word of God is. We've had a lot of debate recently, and I've seen a rather extensive article a couple of weeks ago in Time magazine about evolution, the beginning of the universe, and all of these things, and these brilliant men are telling us how it all began by evolutionary process. But the Bible says that God, very simply, in his power, just simply spoke. He breathed things into existence. He said, "Let there be," and it was so, according to Genesis chapter 1. And at the very end of this age, when history has run its course, it will be this same God who has the Word of God go forth from his mouth that ultimately brings all of the nations and all of the great armies of the earth to a standstill. That's what the power of Jesus Christ will do. You cannot read this passage, by the way, without reading the second psalm. And I'm not going to take the time to go back to that this morning. But in your time today, would you go back and read Psalm 2? Because in Psalm 2 it says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they set themselves together against the Lord and his anointed." The psalmist, 1,000 years before Christ, foresees the way history is going to end. And the kings of the earth, they're going to be gathered together against Christ, against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." But the Bible says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, he shall hold them in derision." Why? Because he knows the very power he possesses in his own mouth. So read Psalm 2 along with that. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron." That's the next thing mentioned in verse 15. Why a rod of iron? Because, again, in Psalm chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, this is almost a direct quote from out of that. In this new world order, where there's going to be the new kingdom age at the end of the tribulation period, man will still be capable of sinning. Therefore, it will be necessary for Christ, who reigns from the center of the earth, that is the city of Jerusalem, to use the rod of iron until sin is ultimately done away with once and forever. And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. "He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." The winepress was first introduced to us back in chapter 14. The winepress had two receptacles or vats. And the grapes would be brought into this upper vat, they would be trampled, and then the juice would flow from the trampling of those grapes down into the lower vat, and the byproduct would be grape juice or wine. But here it depicts the very wrath of God now that's flowing out of this wine vat, and it's God himself at the end of history in his wrath that is trampling out his wrath here in the imagery of this of the wine vats. His name is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We had a clear reference to this back in chapter 17 and verse 14. These will make war with a lamb, and the lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Two more titles that are given to Christ, reserved for him and for Christ alone. Now the conquest, and I'll be very brief on this because I want to see how this applies to us this morning. Conquest is described in verses 17 through 21. And here John sees this terrible carnage in Armageddon. Valley of Megiddo, we've talked about this before. Napoleon, the great French conqueror, said it's the most natural battlefield in all of the world as his troops passed by there on the way down to Egypt. And that's where the last battle is going to take place. All of the nations of the earth are going to gather together in Israel. And the Bible says the reason they're going to be drawn there is by demonic forces, demonic powers. And all that's back in chapter 16. We looked at that a couple of months ago. But they're going to be drawn there, but what they don't understand is they're being drawn there in order that they might be slaughtered. There's going to be a horrible carnage. There are two great suppers in this passage, Revelation chapter 19. The one is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We looked at that last week. That's the one I want to be at. And then there's this great supper of God, that he's going to have all of these vultures who are going to eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and great, free and slave, small and great. It's going to be a terrible carnage. The vultures are going to feed on them. They're going to be filled with their flesh, according to the end of verse 21. Now, somebody mentioned to me last night, and I had it in my notes, but I decided not to mention it, and they said afterwards I should have, but there are reports, I'm not sure if they're confirmed or not, that there's a rapid increase in the vulture population in that part of the world. And I've heard that from many sources, although I haven't seen it verified. But it could be an indication that we are approaching that time, and God is simply giving us one more reminder that his word is ultimately going to be fulfilled. Now, what is this passage saying to us personally? Well, it tells us how all things are going to end. Now look at this passage and look at what it says here in verses 20 and 21. The beast is going to be captured, the false prophets, those who work sign in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image, that's back in chapter 13. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all of the birds were filled with their flesh. Now knowing this is how life is going to end, what does it tell us? Number one, we're in the people business. We need to be about rescuing people. We need to be about ministering to people and rescuing as many as we possibly can. Folks, that is our duty. That is our responsibility. It's not in accumulating things which are one day going to be burned up. It's investing our lives in one another. And God, in his infinite love, is reaching out to humanity today, but there's another side of God, and that is his wrath that ultimately is going to bring all opposition against him to nothing. A number of months ago, I used the illustration about the horse whisperer. Some of you will remember that. You've seen the film. I think God is doing this in each of our lives. He's breaking us. And I believe until God breaks us, until he breaks the church of Jesus Christ, until he breaks Wayside, until he breaks a crew of Christians in our country, we are not going to see an outpouring of the Spirit of God in our land. It's got to come from a spirit of brokenness. Psalm 34 and verse 18 reads, "The Lord is near to those who are of a broken heart, and he saves such as be of a contrite spirit." But the opposite of that is what we see right here in this passage, people standing up against God. But how many of us are standing up against God in our own lives in ways this morning? Allowing sin. We know it's sin. Something we're involved in, a relationship that's not of God, it's not biblical, or we're involved in pornography, or we're involved in some insidious form of evil that's so secretive to us. Or you're in the process of abusing your wife or abusing your husband or you've got something else, you're cheating in your business, you're cheating people. And you're operating contrary to the Word of God. And the end result is that God is going to do something to ultimately break you. And thank God it's a token of His love that He breaks us here and now, isn't it? Anyway, in that film, The Horse Whisperer, you remember the horse was broken by bringing it to its knees. And the owner of the horse had to literally turn away to see this majestic horse on its knees. And I was sharing that with a rancher in our congregation who has a number of horses, and he said, "You know, I can tell you that we do something even worse than that." He said, "When we have a horse, it's difficult to train. We can't break it." He says, "What we do is we tie all four of the legs together of that horse, take it down to its side, we throw a blanket over it, and walk away from it. And he said, you know, when you come back to that horse and you take the blanket off and you untie its feet, it's so gentle, it's so willing, it's so obedient. I was sharing that with the pastors in Croatia. I said, some of you guys, that's where you are. You feel like God's tied your legs together and he's put you down on your backside and he's thrown a blanket over you and he's walked away from you and he doesn't care. It's out of love because he's breaking us. Is that what he's doing in your circumstances this morning? He's got you to a point where you're on your back, your feet are tied together, you've got a blanket over you, and it looks as though God's just walked away from you. That's his love, folks. That's his love, wanting to break us. But this last generation's not going to break. God will say, in the words of C.S. Lewis, who put it the best, there are two kinds of people in this world, in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell are there because they choose to be there. Let's bow together in prayer. The Bible says we either submit to his love or we get crushed by his wrath. We either submit to the awesome love of God, and he loves us, there's no question about that, or as this last generation, will get crushed by his wrath. Again, the parallel psalm that I mentioned to you, Psalm 2 at the very end, in verse 12 says, kiss the Son. Let's pay homage to him. Fall in love with him. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Have you put your trust in Christ yet? He came the first time to die for sins, and just as he came the first time to die for sins, and every Old Testament prophecy predicting his coming to die for sin was fulfilled in exactly the same way the prophets foretold, hundreds of years before he came. And we can be sure that every prophecy dealing with the second coming of Christ will be fulfilled in just as minute of detail. Are you ready? Should he come today? Catching his church away, are you ready for that event? What is your relationship to the Son this morning? What are the things that you have going on in your life that you know are so displeasing and dishonoring to him? Are you willing to say, Lord, not my will any longer, but yours be done? I don't want to be broken in the end. I want to be humbled and submissive before you right now. Father, in these moments as we come to this, the end of our gathering together here this morning, I pray that there would not be one person who would leave this place this morning not sure of their salvation. And Lord, you reminded me this week, just through the death of a neighbor, I think back of twice that I tried to talk to him, but he wasn't really open. And the moment that you called his name, he went. And the moment you call our names, we will go. I pray that everyone who's here this morning will know that they're going to heaven. And if they don't, Father, would you give them the courage to come forward at the end of the service so that we can pray with them, talk with them? Father, I pray that you would cleanse our hearts, that you would purify us as we begin a new school year and a new year in our church calendar. Lord, there are so many things you want to do through these folks, through all of us together. The tremendous potential that's here. But Lord, we know just like a wild horse, we cannot be used until we're broken. And whatever it takes to break us, whatever it takes to break Christians in our country, even if it means persecution. We don't want to pray it, but Father, we know that that would be the very best thing that could ever happen to us if in the process we get broken and humble before you. Would you right now just search your own heart and say, Lord, there is something right now that I'm involved in. I can't quit my own strength, my own power, but with your help I can do it. And I give it to you this morning. Teenager, you might be caught up in something already at school, some relationships that you know are not right. Maybe someone has offered you drugs and you're toying with the idea of trying it. Or maybe you have a relationship that's being established with the opposite sex and you know it's not good and it's not leading in a good direction. Now is the time to get out of it. Turn your back. follow Christ because He is the ultimate winner. Father, thank You for Your presence here this morning. As we leave this place, may we leave knowing that we have heard Your word, not man's. In Jesus' name, amen.